First Samuel 17. In this fairly long section of 1 Samuel 17 on through the end of the book, chapter 31, you have the intertwining of the life of Saul and the life of David. And basically it will be a relationship of hostility on the part of Saul toward David because he is the new chosen king. However, we need to see in chapter 16, at least briefly, the first encounter that David has with his giant, which is Goliath, and that will be followed by his second encounter with the giant, which will be Saul himself. So in chapter 17, we get the setting. Israel is fighting the Philistines, and the Philistines have been engaging in the kind of battle where basically you had this sort of thing. One representative warrior would say, "Take me on, and if I win, my side wins. If I lose, we lose." And basically that was the sort of battle. That was not an unusual thing. We tend to think of battles and those guys over here and these guys over here get together and they run together and they fight and they shoot their spears and they stab and so forth, and it's whoever comes up on top is the winner. This wasn't exactly the way the situation was here. It was basically a representative warrior from one side challenging the other and saying, "You put forth one man to fight me, and if he wins, then you're the victors." And basically you have that kind of challenge coming down in verse 7, describing Goliath, some 9 foot plus inches tall, and it describes his spear. And in verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out and draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and your servants of Saul?" And then they challenge to pick out a man, send him down, and let him fight with me. Well, this has gone on for some time, and basically Israel has been scared to death. And so finally, with Eliab, keep him in mind, he was the one that looked like he'd really make a good king for Israel. And God says, "This is not the one." Eliab and his brothers are in battle. And so Jesse, the father, says, "Well, we need to send down some goodies, some food and what have you from home." So he picks out David and sends David down to the battlefront. As David arrives, he hears the challenge of Goliath, and he responds to it. And notice down in verse 28, the guy that looked like he'd be such a great king, who was such a prime prospect, look at the ugly mental attitude. Now, Eliab, remember, that was going to be the first choice. His oldest brother heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's danger burned against David and said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you've come down in order to see the battle." So that's the nice attitude on the part of Eliab, a completely defeated type thing. David, in the following context, senses what the real issue is. Basically, the issue that the young boy asks is, how come this uncircumcised Philistine can challenge, quote, "the armies of the living God," end quote, and reveal some of his viewpoint, and you have him coming on through the following context. When we did the series on volition, remember we mentioned the fact that the most telling thing about a person is not what they do, it's how they react in a given situation. And remember the reasons for that is, if I can plan my actions in a certain direction, they'll go one way. However, when you have to react to a situation, you don't have time to plan. And consequently, very, very revealing, and I would suggest reading 1 Samuel 17 in the light of that. David is reacting to a challenge. And how does he react in the following context? Well, basically, his whole philosophy and approach is down at verse 37. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And then announces in the following context that, after all, the battle is the Lord and he wins. However, let's do a little comparing, because basically it's not a matter of Goliath's strength against David's strength. It's a matter of attitude against attitude. And so let's set them both forward in the context. What was the attitude of Goliath? And what was the attitude of David? And we've got these outlined on the top part of page 2. First of all, Goliath. 17:43. The Philistine, 17:43, said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his God. So the first thing we know about Goliath is that he had no relationship to the true God. No relationship to Yahweh. He only knew idolatry. Second thing we know about him is in verses 5 through 7 of the same chapter. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, etc., etc. The interesting thing throughout the context is Goliath had nothing but confidence in himself or confidence in weapons alone. That's all he had. Confidence in weapons alone. Third, in verse 10, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." He was arrogant. Now, from the human standpoint, you can afford to have confidence in your weapons, and you could afford to be arrogant in battle if you were 9'6". Or is that really true? Well, put in contrast the mental attitude of David. And basically, that's all David had was a proper mental attitude for him, 1746. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines to this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and for all that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all his assembly may know that the Lord is not delivered by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you to our hand." So basically, David was, number one, concerned for God's reputation. Basic concern for God's reputation. Number two, his confidence was in God. Third, and I think this is important, he was prepared for the big battle because he got ready in the little ones. So let's just put, prepared for big by little. Now, how do we know that? Well, when he is Saul tries to discourage him and say, "You shouldn't go into battle, you're going to lose, you're too young, you're inexperienced," what does David do? He says, "Back when I was keeping sheep, a lion attacked, God delivered me. And on another occasion, this happened, and God delivered him." And so the emphasis is that David had been very, very faithful in this little sheep fold, and consequently he was ready, very much ready for battle. Now, in this context, however, here's the way it's often laid out. David trusted God, and that's what won him the battle. Is that the way this often comes across? That's the reason he won the battle, because he trusted God. Question. What if he hadn't had a sling? What if he had missed with the... By the way, what if he missed with the first rock? He had four others. I wonder what he had those for. Could we call those backup rocks? Is it possible to trust God and have backup rocks? Remember, very important principle. He did not despise the use of means. How many times have we stressed throughout the Old Testament that the man engaged in a crisis would say, "I'm trusting the Lord completely," and then would turn right around and use means. And what does David do? The battle is the Lord. Now, get your sling and go out there in battle and zap the giant. So the stones, the one stone and the backup stones, were means. That's the way he killed Goliath. The mental attitude was to trust God. And again, that I think is so important, because we so often emphasize a believer lives by faith, and then we turn around and interpret that to say, don't ever use means. I mean, don't think of getting insurance for your house. God will take care of your house. And you have that kind of fuzzy mentality that simply does not fit much of the Old Testament and is a very, very important important one. Now, we want to focus primarily on his encounter with Saul. And for that, let's go to the text once again. Chapter 18. Now, under the rise of and fall of Saul, go back for just a moment. Keep your finger there, but go back to chapter 15 and verse 1. And basically, the situation with Saul was very simple. And we want to trace out the features of Saul's disobedience that's going to lead him to the loss of the kingship. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, Yahweh has sent me to appoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, here's what Saul just couldn't do. This is simple, isn't it? Listen to the words of the Lord. Now that seems so easy and so simple, but all of his decline and fall is going to be revolving about his failure to do that particular thing. So let's put down some of the features of the disobedience of Saul. And I'm going to make generalizations on these. You can read through the narrative and I think bear all of these out, so I'm not afraid of making a generalization. Whenever you look at Saul, you always will see obedience, but it will always be partial from the standpoint of completeness. And we're going to put it always partial from man's standpoint. Now, we're not going to be able to say his obedience was partial because God didn't recognize any such thing. To God, it's going to be black or white. But from the standpoint of man, he is always going to be partial. All right, let's give what he's supposed to do in verses 2 through 4, then notice the partial aspect of his obedience from human standpoint. Verse 2 of chapter 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now, go, strike Amalek, and utterly destroy all that he has. Now, that's relatively clear, isn't it? Utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him. But put to death man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So there are your clear-cut instructions. And notice, this is so typical of a Saul approach to things. Verse 8. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, but were not willing to destroy them utterly, but utterly destroyed everything worthless, were utterly destroyed. So notice, and this is typical, any time you see Saul, you're going to see that routine. He will always be a partial obedience from the standpoint of man. Second, this is important, God did not give credit ever for partial obedience. God did not give credit for partial obedience. Saul always gave partial obedience, but God never gave credit for partial obedience. And notice that in 15:11. I regret that I have made Saul king. And it doesn't look like he's done this much, but notice how serious it is. For he has turned back from following me. He has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord. So notice God did not credit at all for partial obedience. And third, with reference to him, is, and this is Saul over and over again, he always covers with, and I'm picking these words deliberately, with a rationalization. I put a modifier in front of that. His rationalization was always pious. All of these reasons dripped. They reeked with piety. Now notice how he does that. 15, 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, here we go, blessed are you of the Lord. Now, he's just plain flat sinned. But notice, this is his disposition. Inevitably, He's the kind of guy that if he had your billfold in one hand, he would be strength, quoting Romans 8:28. And so you have the typical mentality of Saul. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Now, since the latter part wasn't true, how do you make it sound better? By the first part. You know, it might sound a little empty to simply say, I have carried out the command of the Lord. Go up to the guy and say, oh, praise God. I've obeyed the Lord. Praise God, brother. That's Saul. That's the thing he would do. And that means that I'm putting it to you. Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, and this thing, I wish you could make it as dramatic as it was. The timing must have been just fantastic. He says, blessed are you of the Lord. And perhaps thinks that Samuel is a little old and he's not hearing too well anyway. And Samuel heard it. And in verse 14, he says, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? So, again, simply note that inevitably, and you can read Saul's life for this, he is full of these pious rationalizations. Fourth, he always comes in, whatever he does, with a denial of responsibility. That is Saul to the T. Notice that in verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, the king of the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, get it? But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. See the piety again? I didn't do it. They did it. I'm not responsible. And furthermore, they did it for a good reason. If you just hold up a little bit, Yahweh, they were going to take all those good sheep and they were going to sacrifice them to you. So again, the piety comes through all the way in the context along with the denial of responsibility. Fifth, and you check this on Saul, whenever Saul repents, he does it because he gets caught. Is repentance. And he will bawl and cry and carry on. It doesn't mean a thing. Repentance only because caught. Let's take a look at that down at verse 15:24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Now, in ordinary circumstances, had David said that, there would have been immediate forgiveness. The point is, whenever Saul says it, read it in the light of Saul. He's always pious. I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and I listened to their voice. Sounds good, does it not? Hey, this is all fake. This is all put on. This drips. Nothing. You say, well, it looks sincere to me. Well, we'll see why it wasn't sincere. 25. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me. Well, here we go, that I may worship the Lord. He's got this sudden desire to obey and repent and worship. But mark it, he's just got caught, that's all. Verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel, and so forth. But now, come down. You say, well, how do you know that this is all fake and there's not a sincere word in it? Sounds sincere, doesn't it? Well, there's proof that it's not sincere. Verse 32. Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as the sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And who did it? What's the subject of this next sentence? Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. So that, in the context, how do we know the confession was not sincere? Well, let me put it back in the form of a question. Whose sword carried out the obedience? Saul's or Samuel's? So the job that Samuel or Saul was to have done, he didn't do. Then he, quote, end quote, repented. And then who did the job? Samuel did the job. Had Saul been sincere in the preceding context, his sword would have done the job. So I take it from the standpoint that there was no fruit with the repentance. It was supposed, I've sinned, but then it went on life as usual. And that will be typically Saul. It will be confession followed by life as usual. Or life in sin, continued sin. He will, in many contexts, after he has had this confession, this supposed repentance, he will exercise a little more caution about the way he lives in sin. He'll box it in a little bit more. And just taking these out of chapter 18, take the life of Saul, read it through. And incidentally, if you're reading in this part of the Old Testament, I would try to do my reading not out of the English text, but get Crockett, Harmony of Kings and Chronicles. It takes, you know, the fact that we're in 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, we're a little bit in Kings, we're a little bit in Chronicles, all of them dealing with somewhat the same thing. A harmony, we'll put all those side by side so you can get the full account. Do we have, Struby, a harmony in the library? Okay, Crockett. Okay. And again, let me repeat, in reading through, and one of the points in this particular series is I hope I'll be able to give you some material that is good enough that you can go back and find more documentation for this. Good reading would be, read with reference to these 5 points through the life of Saul. Just put them on a piece of paper, put them over there, read through, and notice how often they pop up. You could very easily do a very profitable Bible study on making a chart out of that thing. List all the places where you see Saul cutting corners on obedience. You'll find it lots of places. And notice how in every time God will respond by cutting no slack. It will always be a you have sinned issue. And notice how over and over, and you'll probably get some fun out of this, notice how pious this guy is. He says, blessed be the Lord more than anyone were in this section right here. He's forever doing it. And notice every time he'll have a reason why I couldn't help it. If you'd seen this circumstance and this, then you'd really understand why I disobeyed. He never shoulders responsibility. And you'll find him being caught many, many times. And when he gets caught, just like a little kid, he says, well, I've gotten caught. What do I need to do to cool things off? And then he'll go out and play again. That's Saul, and that's Saul over and over and over again. Now, one thing comes to this point. Because of Saul's rejection of God's word, he is going to bear unending hostility toward anybody else who bears it. He will hate David through the rest of the book. In fact, you've got two things that happen, one subjective, one objective to Saul. Objectively, because he rejects God's word, he hates the two people that represent it to him. He hates David, and he'll try to kill him. He hates Samuel, and he'll try to kill him. Inversely, and on the inside of Saul, he will move to jealousy, to hatred, and he will end up one of the 13 men in Scripture who commit suicide. All right, now let's take a look at David as king of Israel and do a little content outline of 2 Samuel. We're down to the bottom of page 2. We'll do a content outline of 2 Samuel. If you want the most condensed narrative of the life of David, 2 Samuel is it. All right, for a content outline, the first 10 chapters of the book of 2 Samuel are basically David experiencing nothing but triumph. And you can safely put that up through the first 10 chapters. In triumph, you'll see him reigning in two places. He will begin, and at the beginning of his reign, it will not be recognized by all 12 tribes. So we'll have his reign over Judah first. And his reign over Judah will take in the first 4 chapters of 2 Samuel. In that reign over Judah, he will reign for 7.5 years. And he will reign from Hebron. This is David And simply think of the book of 2 Samuel as going up, sinning, and coming back down. Then in chapter 5, you get his reign over all Israel, over the whole nation. And that will take in 5 through 10, and it lasts 33 years, and he will set up capital in Jerusalem. Now, when you read through 2 Samuel 1 through 10, you'll see nothing but victory. The only thing that you might see a little defeat in is the fact that for the first 7.5 years, the whole nation didn't recognize that he was the valid king. But nonetheless, it starts there, and this is all climactic. It all leads to a very, very successful reign on the part of David. Second, in 11 and 12, right at the middle of the book, you've got David in sin. 11 and 12. Now, one of the things I think we miss here is we stress, and we should, that when David sinned, he confessed his sin and he got forgiveness. The thing that we miss, and I think this is one of the lessons we so lack today, is we seem to think confession of sin will separate us from the consequences of sin, and it will not. I think very often we get the mentality today, well, you confess the sin, and immediately upon confession, God says, okay, I'll rescind the law of consequences. And expect God to do that. On the basis of God's grace, confession brings immediate and complete forgiveness always. But it does not rescind consequences. And we will find that built into the structure of 2 Samuel, we'll have David in sin. David will get that straightened out. But we will conclude the entire rest of the book with David in big trouble. Everything really falls apart from that point on. And that is chapter 13. On through chapter 24. And that trouble will begin with trouble in the family. (13 through 18). And then it will end with trouble in the nation. 19 on to the end of the book, chapter 24. This will start with Amnon's sin of incest with his sister, clear on to Absalom's revolt, and then under the period of national troubles, we'll have an incident down at Sheba, clear to the nation in pestilence and in defeat. So that, coming out of that, we have some very, very important concepts. Now let's take that from the standpoint of the progress and the material blessing. If we would say that 1 through 10 is David on the way up, or the period of great, great blessing on David? Conquest, victory, very, very prominent in 1 through 10. Now stop and think about that. While this was great blessing, there is a sense in which the very prosperity that he had in 1 through 10 was the seed of his defeat. One thing's for sure. When did David sin? In adversity or in prosperity? One thing for sure from 2 Samuel. He sinned in prosperity, not in adversity. This blessing had gotten so great. Go over to chapter 11. The blessing had gotten so great that he didn't even see it necessary to go out and fight any more battles. There weren't any more battles to be fought. That whipped everybody. And basically little wars of containment, but there was nothing worth going out to battle for. Notice chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon, besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Indicating that he had come to a point of prosperity where he simply doesn't even need to go out to battle anymore. And, of course, that is very, very much part of his... Let me ask you this. With the incident with Uriah and Bathsheba, putting Uriah in the front of battle to get the man murdered, he couldn't have done that if he didn't have the authority of the king, could he? Think of how much of his sin couldn't have occurred if he hadn't been blessed with prosperity and if he hadn't been sitting in the seat of the king. If he hadn't been sitting in the seat of the king, he had great difficulty getting Bathsheba separate from her husband. He wouldn't have had that authority. So it's very, very interesting in the context that he sins in the place of prosperity. So the lesson, obviously, is enjoy prosperity, but be very careful. It is so dangerous. All right, right at the sin of the book, right at the center of the book, you've got the tragic sin of David, which is narrated in 11 and 12. And then, from there on out, it is David on the way down. And that is in 19 on through 24. For my own notes, and I don't care how you caption them, I start chapter 13, and I put for my own notation in this context, David, quote, forgiven but entangled. Now let me try to say this three different ways to see if we can get the lesson of this clear. For the believer, confession of sin brings instantaneous and complete forgiveness. You don't have to stand on your head, do penance, or something of that sort to prove, God, you're sincere. Confession always brings immediate forgiveness of sin, but sin very often weaves a web of consequences that can never be removed. Don't believe that? Read, after David's getting things straightened out, read 2 Samuel 13 on through the end of the book, and you'll note the consequence. Let's put it another way. Confession of sin and consequences of sin are two separate issues, and the former doesn't cancel out the latter. Confession of sin does not mean the consequences are canceled. Or, putting it a third way, confession does not repeal God's law of sin and consequences. Very, 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 very important idea. And that would be, I think, maybe in a soft generation, easy to think, wouldn't it? You know, okay, I sinned. Confession brings forgiveness. I confess the sins. Therefore, no consequences. Not true. And I think sometimes today in our emphasis on God's gracious forgiveness, which is always there, we forget something, that there can be consequences. And in many, many ways, God builds them in an inflexible manner. You did it, you're forgiven, but brother, will you ever pay from here on out for it? So this ought to give us a good lesson just in the way 2 Samuel is structured together in how very, very serious sin can be. All right, we can't avoid probably the high point of the book, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. If you mark, and I have got mine boxed, by all means, box off some way so it jumps off the page, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. By all means, get that either in memory, because it is the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is of tremendous importance in the Old Testament. Why? Let's put why important. We'll read it in just a moment, but why is the Davidic covenant important? It is important for two reasons. Number one, it affects everything that follows in the Bible. It affects all that follows. Literally, there is nothing in the rest of the Old Testament that can really be read intelligently without the Davidic covenant. And it's bigger than that. Literally, it affects all human history, especially the part that is future to us. So that from the human standpoint, on the historical scene, we look forward to more human history. And if there's anything that's critical to it, it's got to be the Davidic covenant. Now, what are the features of it? What makes up the Davidic covenant? And we're going to make on that several statements. They're all important. Number one, these words of 12 through 16 are the divine confirmation of the throne in Israel. They are the divine confirmation of the throne in Israel. The first basic thing about the Davidic covenant. They are the confirmation of the throne in Israel. Prior to this, the throne in Israel was what? It was man chosen. They said, we don't want any more judges. We'd like to have a king. God says, no, you don't want a king. And they say, yeah, we want a king. God says, okay, you can have your king. Now, that is not typically the way God initiates his programs. He does not say to man, yeah, that's a good idea. Or it doesn't say, I hear what you're saying. It's not a very good idea, but are you going to press me? If you'll press me, I'll go along with that. And that's the way we get started with the first king in Israel. So you come to the confirmation to David, and God is going to confirm that I am in the throne of Israel. It's divinely confirmed very, very, very clearly. In other words, at this point with David, the throne of Israel gets incorporated into God's plan. That's clear. Incorporated into God's plan here. And we really should say incorporated into God's plan is really central. When we have ultimate peace on this earth, where's it going to come from? It's going to come from the man that sits on David's throne in Israel, Christ. And all of the millennial blessings are all related to God has confirmed one seat of government, and that's the throne of Israel, and he does it here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Very, very, very important part. Second, not only does this give a divine confirmation of the throne in Israel, but it does a second thing. These words predict the perpetuity of the throne. Some words you just don't like. I don't like that word at all, but I don't know of any other that says it. It predicts the foreverness of the throne. Now, three things are clearly promised to David. Let's read the covenant, 12 through 16. And notice how this is God affirming the throne in Israel. This is where his program is going to center. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. That, of course, is going to be Solomon, who will come forth from you and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Please note three words. House, throne, kingdom. House, throne, kingdom. And continue reading. Verse 13, will build a house for my name. This is the building of the temple by Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. House, throne, kingdom. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul when I am removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure for me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Notice, by the way, in each one of these, the house is a reference to his posterity. And the throne is a reference to his authority. And the kingdom is a reference to the sphere of rule that he's going to have. Verse 16 comes along and writes over all three of those what word? Notice how they're gathered up in verse 16. Verse 16, and your house, your kingdom, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So notice, the throne is in Israel. That is going to be an eternal throne that will involve all of your posterity, authority, and rule. Is there any allowance for any breaks along the line? For discipline. Well, notice, and that is the third thing we want to note in about the covenant, is that these words allow for or provide for discipline. These words provide for discipline. But not termination. Or discipline, but not termination. And that is so clear in verse 14. I'll be a father to him. When he sins, I'll correct him. But, verse 15, my loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. So there'll be no more termination. Fourth, these words are messianic in fulfillment. And that is very simple to establish. Go to Luke 1. Luke 1. Passed through David, Solomon, and his sons. And if we do not think the Abrahamic covenant is critical, then notice how it gets a fulfillment messianically. Luke 1, 30, 31. The angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call him Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So notice, it is messianic as far as its fulfillment is concerned. Now, this represents the fourth link of a major nature in messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Here they are. The first, Genesis 3:15, where he is to be the seed of the woman. And that pinpoints the Messiah as to a member of the human race. The second reference I would pinpoint is Genesis 22:18, where God says to Abraham, "In your seed shall the nations of the earth be blessed," which brings it down to a nation. Genesis 3, it's simply got to be of the seed of woman. That's identifying the Messiah racially with the human race. In Genesis 22, he focuses on Abraham, and he says it's of your seed, and that would focus on the nation. Then in Genesis 49:10, we have the remark that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, and that narrows us now down to one tribe. The human race, the nation of Israel, seed of Abraham, tribe of Judah. Now notice in this particular passage in the Abrahamic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16, it now gets focused down to a family within the nation. There's one more dramatic move forward that really makes it sharp and clear. Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." So you really have a thread starting here that is messianic prophecy throughout the Old Testament. Notice it's progressive, and notice it's progressively clear throughout this concept. Had a person read the Old Testament very adequately and clearly when the events of the pregnancy of Mary or the conception of Mary took place and so forth, there should have been some real identification that, look, this is coming out of Old Testament prophecy. So it progressively narrows down until we have the birth of the Messiah. But basically, those are the Davidic covenant. They're tremendously important. Now, tonight, we'll take a look at the sin of David and try to do a little bit also about his writing in the book of Psalms. You know, the thing about David, you say, what makes him a man after God's own heart? He never fell. He fell at every turn of the road. But you know what he always did? He always got up. You know, he never fell. And when he got up, he wasn't a Saul that said, "Okay, I got caught." He would stand up and say, "I have flat sinned." And you can't miss the deep, deep, sorrowful repentance that you get throughout David in the Psalms. And that's the thing that makes him so different. And really, a man after God's own heart, because the man was honest. He didn't get pious about anything. He didn't. You don't see any, "Blessed be the Lord, I've kept the Lord's commandment." You don't hear that from David. David sins, and he sins well. sends guilt. What is the word? He does it up, okay? But he's always back on his feet, and that's the thing that makes him one of the great, great men of the Old Testament, and probably a man. That's the reason why Acts 13 calls attention. He's a man after God's own heart, and it's probably why we can identify so well with David, is because he gets in some of the messes that we get in, and therefore the identity is very strong. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we might recognize that confession, based on the fact that Jesus Christ has borne an adequate atonement for sin, that he's died for us, and sin is no longer the issue. And therefore, as believers, upon confession, we always have a cleansing on the basis of grace, and it's always instantaneous. But help us not to get fogged up and recognize that one of your inflexible laws is with sin there is consequence, and that we cannot expect, merely because we confess, to have the consequences of sin repealed. We do thank you for the times that you've done that, where there has been confession, and you've also, in your grace, allowed us to forego the consequences of that sin, and yet help us not to expect it. And help us to recognize that we have a cleansed David, a David who confesses and whose sin is forgiven, and yet a David who has to suffer deep family problems, deep national problems, all rooted in the fact that he sinned, and God's word associates sin and consequences inflexibly together. We give you thanks for this today in Christ's name.